A sure reward. That is the pleasing theme providing the connecting link between the two chapters which have been read this morning. It may not be so obvious in the chapter from the book of Proverbs as it is in the gospel record by Luke, but it's there nonetheless. We read in the Proverbs, "To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." And in the chapter we've read from the gospel records, relates those wonderful events by which these words from the Proverbs were fulfilled in the experience of our dear Lord. Here then is a theme which we can profitably consider as a means of introducing ourselves to the emblems which remind us of our absent Lord. A word or two first about all of the book of Proverbs. We cannot dissociate Christ from the Proverbs any more than we can dissociate him from any other book in the Old Testament scriptures. This book sets forth the principles of which his life was the perfect example in practice. For instance, the first 9 chapters extol the blessings and benefits of wisdom. And of Christ it is said, "In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The very first proverb of Solomon, which follows the discourse on wisdom, points to Christ. "A wise son maketh a glad father. Who more wise than Christ? Of whom it is said, at the tender age of 12 years, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men. And at the age of 30, he was publicly approved in the words of his father, 'This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased.' Yes, a wise son maketh a glad father." Again, we read in the Proverbs, "The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life." And Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And all the people bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. We have read in our chapter this morning, "With the lowly is wisdom." And Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Reverting again to the verse we first quoted from the Proverbs, "To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward," who better known as the sower than Christ? "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." He sowed righteousness in preaching the word of righteousness, as Paul terms it. Moreover, he manifested that virtue in his own life. And because of it, he obtained a sure reward. "Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We read this morning of that thrilling event from the gospel record by Luke. How sweet must have been that moment when Jesus stepped from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea into the cool, invigorating air of that resurrection morning. The pain, the anguish, and the suffering gone forever, but a memory. And before him stretched an endless prospect of life and joy and peace, of purity, power, and praise in eternal fellowship with his Father. Having sown righteousness, he reaped the sure reward. Even as the same chapter from the Proverbs declares, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." And it will yet prove true of him that the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now there is a secondary sense in which these thoughts apply to ourselves. As the children of God, we can be wise and make a glad father. And so the apostle exhorts us to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Of every servant of God it can be said, "To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward." We are all sowers in more ways than one. And not the least is the preaching of the gospel. It is written, Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Like the ox and the ass, beast of burden and service, labouring unceasingly for their master, so we toil. Or do we leave it to others? Let us hope that all of us sow the precious seed. The work does not always seem to produce much result, but we must take the long view. We have read in our chapter this morning from the Proverbs, there is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. For the time being, it seems that all is giving out, a scattering almost to the point of waste of money, waste of time, waste of energy. Christ might have thought that if he'd taken the short view, Christ might have felt the same way. For 3.5 years, he scattered the seed night and day. He wore himself out with the work and sacrificed everything for the good of the cause. And yet in the moment of his greatest need, no one stood by him. It might have seemed to him that it had been a waste of time, scattering but no increase. It certainly appeared like that to many who witnessed the events. We've read this morning from the Gospel record by Luke the reaction of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That was their reaction. But God gave the increase. In his resurrection, Christ became the firstfruits of them that sleep. Soon the fields of the earth will be white with harvest, as the sleeping saints are gathered in and constituted a number beyond human computation of redeemed and glorified sheaves. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What an increase from seed to sheaves! How expressive is the language, and what a harvest for Christ to garner! So much then for the increase from the scattering of Christ. Now our work as sowers must be similarly measured. We must all scatter the seed, even to the point of prodigality. We must expect in advance of that. Much of it will be wasted, but some of it, either by our own or our fellow labourers sowing, will certainly germinate, and God will give the increase as it pleases him. But let us never be guilty of withholding more than is meet. Let us never say, it is not worthwhile. My presence at the lecture can't help, my trudging on the streets can't avail, or my monetary contributions won't do any good. That tendeth to poverty. Poverty of spirit, poverty of effort, and maybe poverty of reward. Even nature teaches us to sow bountifully and with faith. Much of the seed is wasted. It's sown under leaden skies when the rigours of winter still lay ahead. But if we wait until conditions are entirely propitious, we will never sow. The wise man said, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. No, we must be prepared to make the best of each day's opportunities, even though at times conditions seem unpropitious. Just as in the natural, the seed does not bear fruit for many months, but at last it comes, so it will be with our sowing. Has not that proved true in the case of each one of us? Which of us learned the truth by our own unaided reading and study of the word? There were always agents. Somebody sowed the seed at some time, perhaps before some of us here were born. Let me illustrate what I mean. About 100 years ago, the brethren were preaching the truth in Hyde Park. Probably 99% of the seed sown was wasted, but one seed germinated in the heart of a boy of 14, and he was baptized. 10 years later, he married. His family embraced the truth. Their children embraced it. And the fourth generation is now in the Sunday school. Might be able to add another one there, who knows? Those Hyde Park sowers scattered without much apparent results, but they will learn one day of the far-reaching increase. No doubt that story can be told with variations in the experience of us all. Somebody sowed the seed that brought us or our parents into the truth, and we are the increase that has followed. So let us persevere ourselves and go on, though it may seem as if there's no result. And in God's own good time and in his own way, the increase will follow. Even as Paul said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Let us then sow incessantly, and the reward will exceed in the end our wildest expectations. But sowing righteousness is not confined to the preaching of the truth to the stranger. Paul speaks of a sowing to the Spirit, and this is a reference to the putting on of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. From that point of view, each day is the sowing time, and the seed consists of thoughts and words and actions which develop character. Sowing to the Spirit is the opposite of sowing to the flesh, and by contrast, we can see just what it means. Instead of pandering to our selfish desires and natural instincts, we sow in our lives the seeds of faith, of love, kindness, mercy, and truth. These seeds are stimulated by the word of righteousness freely applied to the soil of the mind. Even the natural seed has to be nourished and fertilized in order to produce healthy plants. And so it is in connection with our sowing of the seed in the mind. In time, the fruit will appear. The early fruits, shall we call them, appear. And so Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. What a wonderful crop. Surely a reward in itself, if we look no further. The man or woman whose life is regulated by such principles and virtues is truly happy, even in this life. But as in the natural, so in the spiritual. The soil must first be prepared for the seed, and so James declares, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Peaceful conditions are essential to good germination and growth. Of course, that does not mean that we have not to contend earnestly for the faith, whether it's assailed from within or without, but it does mean that we should promote harmony and peace among ourselves as much as it lays in our power to do so. The fruit of righteousness cannot thrive in any other conditions. We read during the week from the Proverbs of six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. And what was the seventh thing that Solomon by the Spirit included? He that soweth discord among brethren. How serious that is. It's like sowing a pernicious weed among good seed. How urgent then is the need for us to exclude all causes of strife and bitterness, particularly when they are the result of some personal feeling or petty minor matters that aren't really worthy of consideration in a community with such blessings and privileges as we have. It means that somebody must give way where differences exist, and noble indeed is the brother or sister who can submit even to wrong for the sake of peace. In such conditions, the fruit of righteousness will most surely appear. The importance of the matter cannot be overstressed. Paul links peace with holiness when he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Peter also declares that an essential prerequisite for one who would love life and see good days is to seek peace and ensue it. Let us then, all of us, root out all causes of offence that peaceful conditions may result in the fruit of righteousness. The Proverbs say, To him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. That was true of Christ, and it will be true of us. In the particular setting of the verse, the operative word is sure. There shall be a sure reward. In the natural, many a sower is disappointed. Climactic conditions or something else entirely beyond his control deprive him of the fruit of his labours, but not so in the spiritual. The reward is certain, and far exceeding the efforts put forth. Paul declared, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." We do believe. With every one of us, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is incontestable. It's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. We've read this morning the evidence of them that saw him and communed with him after his resurrection. And the whole narrative bears the impress of truth. They didn't expect the event, and when the women conveyed to the apostles the tidings of the Lord's resurrection, we read, "Their words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe them not." The disciples on the way to Emmaus were sad. Their hopes were crushed. They were disappointed. But the evidence of the resurrection of Christ was unassailable, and before long they were convinced. The Lord is risen indeed. John, one of the eyewitnesses, said in the opening words of his first epistle, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you." John was a personal friend of Jesus, and we are the friends of John, and do not doubt his word. Why should we? We have every reason to believe his integrity. And he further writes, "This is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life, a sure reward, based on God-given guarantees." Even in earthly relations, we appreciate the confidence inspired by a guarantee. We go to a shop and spend a large sum of money on an article, and to ensure that we get proper value for our money, we ask the question, "Is it guaranteed?" And when we're told, "Yes, it is guaranteed," then we are satisfied. Now God has condescended to give guarantees of the sure reward. Do we not tell the stranger that the resurrection of Christ is the God-given guarantee, that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by him who has ordained? And is not this same resurrection an equal guarantee to us? "Because I live, ye shall live also." And does not the resurrected and glorified Christ say, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen." Faithful and true is the meaning of amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. The whole book of Revelation is a guarantee. Nearly 2,000 years of fulfilled prophecy is a guarantee of a resurrected and glorified Christ. For it's the revelation of Jesus Christ who has the keys to unlock your grave and mine if we ever shall see one. Even to Abraham, God gave a guarantee of his sure reward. Paul says, "Because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. God guaranteed it to Abraham by two immutable things. Neither will he break his promise with David. If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be no day or night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David, my servant. These are the evidences of the glory and power and immutability of God's purpose, and he will not fail of all the good that he hath promised. These are the guarantees for you and me, the guarantees of a sure reward. And what a reward! to be joined with those disciples who witnessed the risen Lord, to be united forever with him in the possession of his own undying nature, when we shall join in that mighty song of thanksgiving. O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? What a moment that will be for every one of us if we are found so faithful, when we shall be able to exclaim, I am immortal. Partakers of a divine nature, it will come. It is guaranteed and sure. If we cling tenaciously to the truth to which we have been called, we are called of God, and faithful is he that hath called you, and also will do it. Do what? Bring us safely to his kingdom and to that glorious constitution of things, when there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Let us then give diligence to make our calling and election sure.